Our Old Testament reading comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 1 through 13. And if you want to read along in your church Bibles, that's on page 77. And God spoke all these words: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. Our New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, and this is on page 969 of the Church Bibles. You have heard it said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Lord, may you truly speak to us in the power of your word. And may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our hearts and our minds be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are the strength and the redemption of all who call on you in faith. Amen. We are continuing to make our way through the Ten Commandments, and we are now officially more than halfway there. We've heard throughout this series on the Ten Commandments that the church as a whole might need to rethink how we look at these commandments. All too often, we've been reading these commandments in the broader church life, not just here in Kemne, but beyond this, as very stern divine admonitions, God wagging his finger saying, if you put one toe out of line, that's it, I've had it. There's a different way of looking at the commandments. We've heard throughout this series that the first thing that God said in this passage was not the first commandment, but something else. He says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So the first thing we hear in the Ten Commandments is the gospel, a message of deliverance and salvation that God has won for his people. So grace comes first, even with the Ten Commandments. And after grace, then we hear these words of God, not as stern prohibitions, but as gracious invitation into life with him. And these Ten Commandments show us what that life of grace looks like. Thus far, we've dealt with the first three commandments, and the first three commandments focus more so on the vertical relationship between us and between God. The first commandment is perhaps the most foundational we've heard. You shall have no other gods before me. God must be first in our lives. The commandments go on to warn us about idols and graven images, a warning against worshiping God on our own terms, a warning against making God into what we want God to be, rather than worshiping God as he really is, as he's revealed himself in Jesus as the Lord of our lives. We then went on to the third commandment. Do not take the Lord's name in vain, or do not misuse the name of the Lord. Don't treat God's name in an empty, casual way. Instead, seek to honor God's holy name in our words, and even more so in our actions, that we are called as his people to enhance God's reputation by how we live lives that respond to his grace. We then heard about the fourth commandment, this commandment about Sabbath rest. We heard how we need time in our lives for true Sabbath rest, time simply to be, to reflect on God, to remember and live into what is most important in life. And this fourth commandment, this commandment for Sabbath, is a bit of a bridge commandment between these two sections, the first three commandments and what is coming next. And then the next six commandments, these deal more so with horizontal relationships we have as human beings with other human beings, with creation, with that which is around us. Though, of course, these last six also come to bear on our standing and our relationship with God as well. So last week we heard about the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And David taught us that the ultimate example of honoring one's parents is found in Jesus Christ, who honored Mary and Joseph, his earthly parents, but who even more importantly, he honored his heavenly father by dying for us upon the cross. We also heard how the command to honor one's parents takes on different forms and shapes throughout one's life. And that it's just as important for parents to raise their children with godly intent as it is for children to obey their parents. We heard how every human relationship we have depends on a mutual sense of willingness to submit to and to serve one another out of reverence for Christ, who is Lord of all. And so today we carry on to the sixth commandment. And unlike the fifth commandment, which comes with a promise of long days in the land the Lord will give, the sixth commandment is much more succinct, isn't it? It's just two words in the original Hebrew. Lo tirsach in Hebrew. That's all it says. Lo tirsach. Now, some translations have this as do not kill. But that's not quite what the original text has to say. A closer translation, as we heard today, would be do not murder. But even more needs to be said. Though it's one of the shorter commandments, there's lots to unpack in this very short phrase. The original word also carries a connotation of causing death through carelessness or through negligence. In our time, I think the closest equivalent would perhaps be the charge of manslaughter versus murder. So we can say that the sixth commandment deals with specific types of killing, outright murder and causing the death of another through carelessness or through negligence. It really doesn't talk about other categories at all. So we can't look at the Sixth Commandment and say that Christians are not allowed to defend themselves. Self-defense may result in the taking of the life of another person. But that's not what this text is going after at all. It's going about outright intent of murdering and causing death through negligence. So this raises the question for us. What is murder? That might sound like a question with a very obvious answer, but it's worth taking the time to gain clarity on what the Bible is teaching us. Murder is the unlawful or the illegitimate ending of another person's life. The unlawful or illegitimate ending of another person's life. It not only applies to unlawful killing, killing that violates the laws of our society, but it also applies to illegitimate killing as well. There are times when taking the life of another person may be legal, but it's still illegitimate. A historical example of this can be found back in Nazi Germany. In Nazi Germany, it was legal for the government to run their concentration camps and exterminate the lives of Jewish people. But, of course, it was quite illegitimate. And it was very much a violation of the Sixth Commandment. It's my own conviction, coming from the United States of America, where many states still practice capital punishment for heinous crimes like murder. It's my conviction that that is a violation of the Sixth Commandment, because it is not strictly necessary to take that person's life. That's my personal conviction, that the state's action of capital punishment is a violation of the Sixth Commandment, because there are other options to distribute justice besides that. We all have to wrestle with these questions for ourselves as Christian people. What is and is not a violation of this sort of commandment? The point is that God's law is a higher authority than any of our laws, and any legitimate human law must agree with God's law. So why is murder wrong? Again, sounds like an obvious question with an obvious answer. We go back, though, for our biblical answer back to Genesis, the creation story, where it tells us that God made every human being in God's image. In other words, each person we encounter is an expression of God's creating power. Each person is an expression of God's creating power. The act of murder is an attempt to undo what God has done. It's an attempt to undo what God has done. Imagine with me for a moment if the government here in the land, the British government, you know, we have a system of ambassadors that go to other parts of the world to represent Great Britain to other foreign countries. It's part of our acts of diplomacy now. Now imagine if a British ambassador went to a country like America. We'll use America for an easy example. The British ambassador is living there, advocating for the causes of Her Majesty's government. And then all of a sudden, let's say that the American government took the British ambassador hostage. That'd be a shock, wouldn't it? That'd be a horrendous shock. And let's say that they put the ambassador to death. Now, would that be a crime just against the ambassador? Would it have a different or a far more reaching implication as well? That would be considered by the British government to be an act of war upon the ambassador, upon Her Majesty's government, and by extension, upon the British people as a whole, right? Yes? That's how ambassadors work. Right? They're meant to represent the people as a whole. And similarly, when the act of murder is committed against another person, it's really an attack against God himself. It's really an attack against God himself because that person who is murdered bears the image of God. So therefore, it is not just a singular act, but with a wider implication. So because, to use that imagery again, the ambassador represented our country, attacking the ambassador is attacking the country. attacking another person because they represent God is attacking God. What causes murder? Some people would point to our environment, violent movies, violent video games, violent music. I think we can probably agree broadly that all of these things play a role in the all-too-pervasive violence of our culture. But the vast majority of people are exposed to these things and they don't display any homicidal tendencies. There must be some other root cause. Others have suggested that violence and murder can be pinpointed back to our genetic makeup, our genes. In 1976, the evolutionary biologist Richard Dawkins, he's also a noted atheist, as you may know, wrote a book called The Selfish Gene, which claims that our less desirable traits, like violence, can be traced back to certain aspects of our genetic makeup. In other words, Dawkins claims that we are genetically wired for such heinous acts. That's not a very cheery thought, is it? But I suppose Dawkins is not a very cheery person. Now, I'm a little surprised I'm admitting this, but I don't think Dawkins is entirely off the mark here. The capacity for acts like murder do reside within the human person, but not in our genetics, I think. It goes deeper than our genetics. The capacity for such things resides within our souls. The problem is not genetics. The problem is sin. Genesis points back to this truth for us as well in the famous story of Cain and Abel. We know this story, do we not? The two brothers who bring their offerings before God. Abel's offering is brought forward, and God is pleased with it and accepts it. Cain holds back the very best of his offering and gives God his second best, and his offering is not accepted. And in a fit of rage and jealousy, Cain does what? He kills his brother, right? So we see there that sin and anger are at the heart of acts like murder. Now, at this point, we might be thinking, this commandment has little to do with me. I never have and will never murder anyone. This is a true statement. 99.9% of us will never ever commit the acts of murder and manslaughter as our society understands them. Is this the end of the story then? Can all of us here today simply gloss over the sixth commandment saying, check, done, got one right, and focus on more important and relevant commands for our lives? Not so fast. Jesus himself addressed this commandment in his Sermon on the Mount, which David read for us a few moments ago. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago at Sinai in the giving of the commandments, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, this is Jesus talking, that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Jewish council of the Sanhedrin. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. In this part of his teaching, Jesus is addressing people who read the sixth commandment and say, I've never killed anyone, so I'm okay. He's trying to show us that as his followers, we need to go beyond what we do or don't do and get to the very heart of the issue. He tells us that our integrity must surpass the external righteousness of the religious leaders of his day, or we're no better off or different than they were. So in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is telling us that anger is the foundation of murder. Anger plants the seeds of murder in our hearts. We may never physically act upon it, but it still resides within us, clouding us, pulling us away from God. Now, he's not, I don't think, talking about the initial outburst of anger or the emotion of anger here. We all experience that emotion. Jesus experienced anger. Do you think he was calm and collected when he cleansed the temple? Do you think it was an orderly turning over the tables? Let's see, which one shall I turn over first? No. He ran in there with a whip, drove the livestock out, turned the tables over in a fit of indignation, righteous indignation. Rather, he's talking about the kind of anger that's nursed against another person, the kind of anger that leads to deliberate, plotted, angry words and deliberate, plotted, angry actions. In his Sermon on the Mount, he mentioned the word racha, which is an Aramaic word that means empty-headed or stupid, good for nothing. Or he also mentions the word fool. The Greek beneath that is the word morane. What does that sound like? Moron, right? So some words stand the test of time. So Jesus is telling us that nursing anger in our hearts towards other people and what comes from that nursing of anger is just as serious to God as murder. The religious leaders of his day might have thought they were obeying the sixth commandment just by not murdering. But friends, to follow Jesus, we need to tend to our hearts and our words, as well as to our actions. As we heard in our children's time today, unresolved anger can be like a pot of boiling water with a lid on it, overflowing into every aspect of our lives. The pressure keeps building and building until it eventually blows. But anger can also fester in our lives too, sticking to us more than glue, shaping us who we are, bending us, distorting us, until we go from grumbling to being a grumble. It's all around us. Look at the many ways that human life is devalued through anger and violence in our culture today. Look at the horrible tragedies of domestic violence, child abuse, elder abuse, racism, hate crimes, poverty. These are all evidence of how much human life has been devalued by our violent culture. We look around more broadly in the world, examples of genocide, mass killings, unjust wars motivated by greed. We see that our entire world runs headlong into devaluation of human life. So this leads to a final question. How can we follow Jesus in a murderous culture? We go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you or your sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar and first go back and be reconciled to your brother or sister. Then come offer your gift. You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In this part of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus deals with our relationship with fellow Christians and our relationship with those who are against us. Regarding our fellow Christians, he tells us that we must do everything within our God-given power to maintain positive, healthy, open relationships, openness in terms of sharing, caring, and trust. And our worship, our gifts, and our offerings, and our praise mean nothing, nothing if we're living alienated from other believers of Jesus Christ. Before we seek forgiveness from God, the text is clear that God wants us to seek forgiveness from each other. Regarding those who are against us, our adversaries, our enemies, those whom we have hurt, those who have hurt us, Jesus tells us to love them and to pray for them. The people of Christ's own generation had taken God's command to love their neighbor as only applying to their immediate neighbors, to their fellow Jews. They didn't view the Roman occupying army as their neighbors. But Jesus meant it that way. Loving our enemies, our adversaries, those who hurt us, means seeking their best. It means genuinely caring for their needs. It means turning the other cheek again and again. It means demonstrating our love in specific, tangible ways. St. Paul tells us to overcome evil with good. When we only show love to the lovable, we demonstrate that we're no different from any other social group or any other people who loves their own. Christ calls us to love the worst of us, the worst in others, and the worst in ourselves, because that's exactly what Jesus himself has done. That's how the early Christians penetrated to the heart of the Roman Empire, not with hatred, not with activism, but with love. We are called as Christians to a lifestyle of radical reconciliation. Following Jesus means being different in how we treat people, both the people we love and the people we're tempted to hate. If there's no difference in our relationships with others, then the church has ceased being the community that Jesus calls it to be. The bottom line is this. The sixth commandment tells us that both physical and spiritual life are precious gifts from God, to be received joyfully, protected lawfully, and shared generously. God's sixth commandment forbids any unlawful or illegitimate ending of a person's life. It does this because wrongfully killing an image bearer of God is a personal attack against God himself. But for us as followers of Jesus, it's not enough to merely refrain from the external act, because we are called to live differently. We are called to live lifestyles of radical reconciliation. Following Jesus will lead us down some strange roads. Roads our unchurched friends and families might not always understand or agree with. But following Jesus is what it means to be a disciple. Jesus shows us in his teaching that life, every aspect of life, is precious. And we are called to live in a way that shows the same truth to the world. Amen.